Two little words in Greek with which this chapter begins, in English translated, you then, are really words that Paul uses frequently in this letter. They really are words of contrast. He has been drawing a picture of how there is, in all sorts of different senses, a falling away in the times in which Paul is now about to pass on the baton to young Timothy. He is well aware of Timothy's particular inadequacies and weaknesses, and sees the immense sense of threat to the gospel, to the whole church of Jesus Christ, in the circumstances that are surrounding them at this particular period. Notice the different kinds of falling away that there are mentioned for us. There is the personal desertion that the apostle himself has experienced. Do you notice in chapter 1, verse 15, for example, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. Now, clearly many people were, and it may well be that in Ephesus at this time and throughout the church in this area, they had come to the stage where there was a rather extraordinary situation. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ had become a minority movement. Now just hold on to that for a little while, because that has recurred in the history of the Christian church again and again. Orthodoxy of belief, faithfulness of life, steadfastness in the faith has become a minority movement. And you know what happens, especially probably to people with timidity of spirit like Timothy, when they are called to be part of a minority movement. They tend to drift away. There were many of these people, many of those who had left Paul, had left him because they saw increasingly that faithfulness to the gospel was becoming a minority exercise. Now, it's a very, very important thing for us, therefore, to grasp why Paul is saying to Timothy, you then, or perhaps rather, but you, be strong. Now, he is speaking about that desertion that Paul himself had experienced, and says, be strong in the kind of strength of character that somebody needs who knows his convictions and is absolutely persuaded, as Paul has been saying, not only about the truth, but more especially about him. He says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. But there had been this defection or desertion from Paul himself. There also had been a departure or defection from the truth of the gospel. That is why, of course, Paul says to Timothy, guard it. Notice in verse 14 of the previous chapter, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, because there has been a defection from the truth of the gospel. And in chapter 2, this chapter we've begun, verse 16, for example, notice Paul urges Timothy, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, here again, you see, believing the whole counsel of God, taking Scripture as the absolute authority on which you stand, that seems to have been becoming a minority movement at this time. And then, the two things always go together. There was a departure from godliness, a desertion of Paul himself, a defection from the truth, and a departure from godliness. Just look as an example, that's all through the epistle, chapter 3 at the beginning. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. So this dreadful catalogue of personal ungodliness is unfolded. Now, this is a characteristic of the times in which Paul is leaving Timothy to be God's servant, the leader of God's people. And the great danger for Timothy was to crumble and crumple beneath that pressure, you know. It's a danger that arises in all sorts of different ways, you know. Those who have been aware of what it's like, for example, to be in a theological faculty in this country where you're a minority movement, that's a real pressure on people, you know. You tend to look around and say, can all these guys be wrong and I'm the only one who's right here? And when they used to get up, as they did when I was in Glasgow University in the theological faculty there, and announce at lunchtime, the conservative evangelicals will meet after lunch in the telephone kiosk. You know? Now, we could have done. There were two of us when I was in my first year. And this is the very issue that Paul, I think, is speaking to Timothy about. Be strong, you know, be strong. But it's not just in departure from the truth. It's in the whole question of association. Are you associating yourself with these people who are standing firm and will not budge an inch for the sake of the truth of the gospel? Look how few they are in the Christian church today. But I want to say to you, it's never actually been all that different. This is the first century we're talking about. And is it not a factor that so many young people face when we are talking about personal godliness? But everybody does that nowadays, you know. Somebody was telling me a little while ago, in the whole realm of people living with their boyfriend, and she had come and said to me, this was something he wanted, she refused, and she said, you know, as I look around, I don't know any of my contemporaries who would do the same as I. Now you see, we are living in that kind of world where biblical Christianity is a minority movement even inside the Christian church as it professes to be today. You just need to read some of these well-publicized reports of the church today and ask, what is this organization that we're reading about? When you look at the New Testament, it bears hardly any resemblance to it. And Paul says to Timothy, "But you, my son, be strong." Now, he doesn't want him to be a Charles Atlas primarily, because Timothy wasn't built for that function. He wants him to be resolute. That's what he wants him to be. Resolute for the gospel. Resolute for the truth. Even when you're in a minority. Now, we could not pass that by without allowing God to apply that to ourselves this evening and say, am I ready for God to make me resolute for the truth of the gospel and for all its personal implications in my life in this age in which God has called me to be his servant? Because that really is of great importance. But you. Now, whenever you see the world, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, going to hell at high speed, you need to say, what God says to me is, but you are called to a different way of thinking and a different way of living and a different way of serving. That's it. Stand against the prevailing tide. Now that, of course, is a very costly thing for Timothy to do, especially for Timothy. And the question that inevitably arises is, where is a man like Timothy going to get the strength to do that kind of thing? Where does the equipment for that resolution come from? Well, let me tell you, it does not come from anything natural in the person concerned. Certainly not in Timothy. I think that's one of the reasons that we've been taught so much about Timothy's weaknesses, both actual and potential. It's because we are to recognize that in this man, Timothy, there's the kind of guy who would have been disqualified by almost any missionary society or selection school because of his personality, his weaknesses, his difficulties. Physically, he was weak. Emotionally, nervously, he appears to have been weak. And his great question is, where do I get the strength to be that kind of resolute man in this kind of age? And Paul gives him the classic biblical answer. And you know, we ought to bless God that this is the classic answer. This is God's answer to the kind of question Timothy is asking, and it's God's answer to the question that arises from every Christian man or woman conscious of their weakness and vulnerability in an age like ours. Take your strength from the grace of God. That's the answer. Now, what that means is that there is a principle in this whole area. It is, whatever God calls you to be, we really need to listen to this. Whatever God calls you to be, and whatever God calls you to do, in whatever generation he calls you to be and do it in, he will provide you with precisely the grace and strength you need. And for Timothy, that was true in terms of what he needed in the area of sheer strength of character and resolution. And God did it for him. Now, that's true, you will notice, both in the depth of wisdom and discernment that he would need to choose the right kind of leaders to follow him. For you will notice that's what Paul is on about in verse 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now that grace is God's sufficiency. Think of it in these terms. I know we talk about grace being the riches of God's lavish love freely given to sinners, but let's place it in these terms and in this language. Grace is God's sufficiency. Who is sufficient for these things? The apostle asks. The answer to that question is only God is sufficient. But God is gloriously sufficient for every possible need his children could ever have. He is sufficient for sinners who are helpless without God, without Christ, without hope. Who is sufficient for us as sinners? Christ is sufficient for us. What he has done is gloriously sufficient for us. I am not sufficient to atone for my own sin. Only God is sufficient for that in what he has done in Jesus Christ. When I am converted, and when I begin to face all the rigors of living the Christian life in this world, the assaults of Satan, the weaknesses of my own flesh, when I begin to experience the enticements of the world, who is sufficient for these things? I tell you, God and God alone is sufficient for them. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 near the beginning, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What's made you the man you are, Paul? People will ask. What has given you this kind of strength of character that makes us gasp in wonder when we see you? What I am by the grace of God, he says, nothing else. And when he is feeling weak, and when he knows what it is to have bodily weakness, and to be cast down, and to have the many ills that flesh is heir to, that Christians are also heir to, when he is in the midst of days when he wonders whether he can go on one other day, God comes and says to him, do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, that's the sufficiency, you see. It's all from God, and it's all in Christ. And that's how a man like Timothy faces the times and faces the challenge of the times and faces himself. The grace of God. Now, what was he to be particularly involved in? Well, do you notice verse 2 tells us that he was involved in the whole question, not just of preaching the gospel, but of stewarding the gospel. You know how that's one of the words Paul uses to describe himself? It was an excellent book, incidentally, by John Stott called A Preacher's Portrait. And any of you who have not heard of it, you should look for it somewhere. I think it's probably been republished in America recently again, I think, called The Preacher's Portrait. And it's a study in five different words, I think. Herald, ambassador, father, steward is one of them, for the preacher, the servant of God. Servant is the other word. These are the metaphors, if you like, that Scripture uses, and one of them is the steward. You know, a steward is somebody who is given something by his master and told to look after it with his life, to guard it carefully, and then when the master comes, he will say to him, what have you done with what I gave you? Now, Paul says, we are stewards of the mystery of the gospel. God has given us the gospel. He uses exactly the same word in verse 2. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust. That's the language of stewardship, you see. You put it into somebody's trust. You make them a custodian of it. So God has not only given the gospel to Paul to preach it, He has given Paul the gospel to be a custodian of it, to look after it for him, to keep it intact. Now, watch how he speaks about that. Notice there are stages in this verse 2. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, that's Paul's testimony to the gospel. Entrust to reliable men. Now he's got to look out for good stewards, you see. Paul, he says, has given this gospel in the things you have heard me say to Timothy. Timothy has been a steward of it. Timothy is now to look for good stewards in turn. Notice, entrust to reliable men, and they in turn are to pass on the gospel to the next generation, who will also be qualified to teach others. Now you will notice how that works out, because this is what is known as apostolic succession. Where did you think apostolic succession came from? Episcopalianism or the old Catholicism? You know, if the bishop laid his hand on you and you were ordained, and then you in turn laid your hand on somebody else, that was apostolic succession. Or they thought it was. But you just look at what Paul's apostolic succession is, will you? The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, Paul regards as of great importance, the things he has been heard to say. Why is that? Well, it's not because the man is pompous and thinks that he is infallible by nature. Let me tell you why it is. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, if you can just look back a little bit to that letter. Galatians 1:11, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up, himself or anybody else. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, didn't get it at the university. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, where did Paul get his gospel from then? This, of course, is the answer to people who say, we had a remarkable little group in New Mills who used to say to me, you know, I like the teaching of Jesus, Mr. Alexander. I'm really awful fond of the teaching of Jesus, but I can't stand the Apostle Paul. I'm not sure who poisoned them against the Apostle Paul in a previous generation. I've always wanted to try and find out. But the answer to that difficulty is, the Apostle Paul says the gospel he preached, he got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It was not a human invention. It was not his own idea. It wasn't got from anybody else. It was by revelation from Jesus Christ. So there is the apostolic revelation. That's the apostolic gospel. Where do we have that today? We have it in the New Testament. Now here's the next stage. Paul passes on that apostolic revelation to Timothy. The things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what's Timothy to do? Well, here's the third stage in the apostolic succession. Timothy is to pass it on and trust it to others. Entrust it to reliable men. Now, you will notice these are not to be men who were ordained in any special way. They are people who will be reliable in the sense that they will preserve the whole counsel of God in the apostolic gospel as it was passed from Jesus to Paul and from Paul to Timothy. You pass that on to them, he says. And then what are they to do? Here's the fourth stage of the apostolic succession. They will also be qualified to teach others precisely what they have heard from you. You heard it from me. I got it from Jesus. Now that's true apostolic succession. It's a stewardship which, and here's the really important thing perhaps for some of us, which is also given to us. Because we, in this generation, are the stewards of that gospel. God has given the gospel to us. Where did we get it from? We got it from the apostolic revelation in Holy Scripture. And we are to be the custodians of it, my friends. That's why it's so important that you should constantly be turning and checking. What are they saying? What are they teaching us? Is it in the Scripture? That's the only question that matters. And in the rest of this chapter, Paul goes on to instruct Timothy about how he is to do this particular job. See, it's in this sense that Scripture and tradition are not two different things that you add to each other. I noticed on the television yesterday, Cardinal Hume, a man for whom we all of us have great respect, I think, because of the character he has. But Cardinal Hume came out and was introducing this statement that they have made about social policies, you know? And he said, now the church, by which he meant the Roman Catholic Church, the church, he said, speaks about such matters as that on the authority the church holds. Namely, he was very specific, Scripture and tradition. Now that's very interesting because that's precisely the ground on which the Roman Catholic Church will make decisions. Scripture and tradition. Just let me pause for a moment and say to you that quite a while ago, last year probably, I listened into a program called Devil's Advocate, the only television I ever see is very late at night or at lunchtime, but very late at night there was a program called Devil's Advocate, and the idea behind the program is that one man acts as the devil's advocate, as it were, and there are a number of other witnesses there who are going to help them in the end to come to some conclusion, which they never do. But when they were in the midst of the discussion, he called upon a fairly well-known evangelical. And he asked him about a particular decision that they had made and said, on what authority do you make that decision? Now, you might know this man if I named him to you, which I'm not going to do. He said the authority on which we took this decision was Scripture and tradition. Not the one or the other, but both together. Now, you will realize, just from reading these verses, that if we are going to be biblical as a church, Scripture and tradition must be the same thing. We dare not have a tradition which has its origins anywhere else than in Scripture. Our traditions should and must be shaped by Holy Scripture, not by human decision. And the great tragedy of church history is that we have been formed and shaped by something other than Holy Scripture. So we have got a whole lot of laws and rules and regulations and pronouncements which have nothing to do with Scripture. But you notice how that arises immediately out of what Paul is saying. Now, Paul now proceeds from verse 3 to use three metaphors to instruct Timothy about living this kind of life and fulfilling this kind of ministry. They are, you will notice, three of Paul's familiar metaphors. He often uses them. The metaphor of the soldier. In this epistle, he says, "I have fought a good fight." That's a familiar metaphor. "As a good soldier of Jesus Christ," he writes to Timothy. The second metaphor is the metaphor of the athlete. And that's in verse 3. Five. You always get to it if you keep going on. Verse 5 is where it is. And the athlete is another of Paul's favorite pictures, you know. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." So he uses that frequently. And the third is another of Paul's pictures. It's the picture of the farmer. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And he often speaks about sowing and laboring and harvesting. It's this kind of language. Now, the three metaphors are three calls. And Paul calls Timothy to self-sacrifice like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice it in verse 3. "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So the call is to self-sacrifice like a soldier on active service. The second one is a call to self-discipline, like an athlete who competes in the race according to the rules. Verse 5. "Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules." So he needs the self-discipline which will bring him to observe the regulations or rules for running races, which you will know in the Olympic Games there were. Similarly, the hard-working farmer. He is speaking about the self-denial that the hard-working farmer is involved in. If you've ever lived on a farm, and my family were from farming stock and country, and if you've ever lived in a farm, you will know the self-denial that farmers make. Unless you take the greatest delight in getting up at 4:30 in the morning to milk the cows, it's self-denial. They do that as their means of earning a living. They work extremely hard. And Paul speaks about the hard-working farmer. Now, in each case, this characteristic lifestyle has a corresponding reward. Do you notice? For the soldier, what's the reward for the soldier? Do you think some bounty? Well, look at it. It's a beautiful reward that he has. "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. What's the soldier's reward? It's the pleasure of his commanding officer, you know. He looks up and sees the commanding officer there on the dais, and he's smiling. Never seen a commanding officer who smiled, but he's smiling. He's pleased with him. Will that be enough for you? Will that be enough for you in the end of the day to have the smile of God upon you? Oh, what a thing. What a thing to set your heart on. What a thing to covet. What a thing to live for. To please him. It's very, very, very like Jesus, you know, who pleased him. He pleased not himself. He pleased him. The athlete also has a reward, and his reward is the crown. If he doesn't compete according to the rules, he doesn't get the victor's crown. And the farmer has a reward too, of course, and it is a share, the first share, in fact, in the crops. That's what's his reward. He says the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. So, you know, I often think that I've said to myself, I'm sure, although I don't remember it, but I'm sure I probably said it, and I know I've heard it from a lot of other people, we need no reward from God. Our reward is knowing that we do his will, and some very famous people have said that sort of thing. But you know, God says to us, well, whether you want it or not, you're going to get it. And the reward is a first share in the crops. It's the victor's crown. It's the smile of God. And you know, I think that when Timothy found that happening to him, I reckon he was all over glory, saying, do you know what happened to me? He smiled upon me. He really did. But what are the characteristics of these three people? Just, we don't have time to look at them except just to name them almost. You know, self-sacrifice is the first one. So, do you notice that the grace of God, now here is what we've been saying all along, the absolute sufficiency of God, what does it do for you? What does the grace of God do for you? Well, it gives you grit. That's what it does. Grace produces grit. And this grit is seen in the first place in enduring hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now he says no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits, you know. What he is simply saying is he makes sacrifices. Do you remember, those of you who are just a fraction older, like me, you will remember during the war, which war, somebody says, you will remember during the war how when there were all kinds of astringencies in life, there were all sorts of things that you had to sacrifice. But there was a phrase that you will recognize which used to go from one person to another or was sometimes said by members of the government. When people complained, you know, we're having to make sacrifices, they said, there's a war on. They said, what do you think this is? There's a war on. And these few words were quite sufficient for anybody to say, so there is. And so, because of the day of victory to which we are looking, any sacrifice was acceptable. You know, I think that one day when we see something of the reality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, my dear friends, I think the word sacrifice is going to be expunged from our vocabulary. Except in relation to his. But Paul says no serving soldier gets involved in some of the things that may not be in themselves desperately, darkly sinful, but he's glad to put them aside because he's on active service for the king. Notice the second thing Paul says similarly, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, that's simply the self-discipline that was imposed upon somebody, both, I think, in preparation for the games. You know, there were many rules about the games. One of them was that you weren't allowed to compete unless you had had a long period of training. Now, that was wise. I can still remember when I was at school and we were going out to Bishop Briggs to prepare in the school athletic ground there for the sports day. There were some people who would come out on the sports day and they hadn't done a thing. They had done no training, but they would start out and they would run. And 20 yards, they were collapsed, seemed dying, you used to think, you know. That's because they hadn't trained, you see. And that's one of the rules of the games. You needed to train. Another principle was that you had to run on the track. And that meant that there were lines laid down for you. In fact, the word that Paul uses here is quite close to the word for the law. You know, the law of God. Is he saying, I rather think he is, that one of the ways in which we are to live this kind of life is to live in the light of the law of God, his good pleasure. He's talking about that kind of self-discipline that leads to obedience. Now he said, that's the kind of life that's going to tell for God. A life of self-sacrifice, a life of self-discipline, and finally, a life of self-denial. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I brought Bishop Ryle with me this evening. Listen to this. A hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them again till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayer, and his use of the Lord's day. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. That's Bishop Ryle. You'll realize why so many of us love him. Holiness is the name of the book, page 24, in case you thought I was just saying something myself. Then Paul finishes verse 7. Reflect on what I'm saying. That's very interesting. That's not just a sort of signing off, you know. Reflect on what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you insight into all this. How does the Lord give you insight into what Scripture says? Reflect on it, Paul says. Reflect on it. You know, think it through, come back over it, go into it, comb it over again and again and again, listen to it, read it out loud, read it again, take it into your soul, think about it, think it through, reflect on it. Why? Because you've got a brilliant mind and great insight into Scripture, and the more you think about it, the better you'll understand it? No, that's not what he says. Reflect, he says, on what I am saying, and the Lord will give you insight. Oh, you say, that's all right for people who have got these huge brains and so on, you know, whoever they may be, present company excepted. But are you telling me the Lord only gives insight to clever people? Are you trying to tell me that God only gives insight into his word to a select group of people when he wants us all to understand it so that we may obey it? No, no, no. You reflect on it. The Lord will give you insight into it. You try it, and you'll see. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is so full of grace and truth, and we thank you for it this evening. Oh, how we pray that its lessons may be carved deeply into our hearts for the glory of your name. Bless us as we go this evening, Lord. Grant that our hearts and lives may be good soil for your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.